Title of this morning's message is Truth, Righteousness, and Love. Truth, Righteousness, and Love. And we sang that those two wonderful hymns about more love to Thee, O Jesus, and how much we, oh, how I love Jesus. And I trust every one of our hearts were fully engaged in that. But the love of God, it is a feeling. Love involves, you can't really have genuine love without having your feelings involved. We're just not made that way. And God isn't, God isn't like that. He feels. But love is more than simply a feeling. Love involves, has characteristics. And we're looking at those characteristics. If we love Jesus, what will that love look like? And before we read our text this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Oh, God, this morning, as you've told us, that it is the Holy Spirit that pours your love into our hearts. And we ask, oh God, that you would this morning pour a deeper understanding of what it means to have the love of God in us, both first of all for you, and then for other believers, and then for our fellow man in general, that we might know what it is to have the heart of God. We ask, O Lord, that you'd come and open our minds and open our hearts, and then that you'd move us even beyond just the realm of knowing, to that these things would flow out of our lives. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would take over this morning, that this really would be a word from you, and that you would anoint it, that we might be richly blessed of you, that we might be a blessing to others, that in the end, Jesus Christ receive all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Our concentration, however, is going to be on verse 6. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The unifying theme of this little series has been spiritual reality. The demonstration of true spiritual power in the church is not so much what we say, it's not even so much what we do, it is what we are. History is strewn with churches that are now an empty orthodox shell of spiritual life that once was there but is no more. It's also strewn with churches that are beehives of activity, doing many things, but they've lost the love of God. And they've gone beyond the church of Ephesus and joined the church of Sardis, that having a name that they're alive, they are dead because they've lost the love of God. And we desperately don't want to be a people, either individually or corporately, that have lost the heart and the love of God. And in the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at this passage, and we've begun to look at the 15 elements of biblical love. We saw in the first week, we looked at, and these break down into categories. They're not hard and fast categories, but there does seem to be a pattern here. The first two had to do with what I call love in the house of God, the root graces of love. The love is patient, and love is kind. And then we looked at the ones that cluster around humility in the house of God. God, that love does not envy. It's not full of a zeal that wants what others have. It doesn't want control. It doesn't want to manipulate it. It's satisfied with where God has placed it. It doesn't parade itself. All know what a parade is. It doesn't want to be the one that's getting all of the attention, and like Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence, who love to have people exalt him and look up to him and ooh and ah over him and hang on his every word. And it doesn't have that, and it's not puffed up. It's not filled with pride. Love walks in humility. And then we began to look at the fruit of these root grazes, if I can call it that. The love does not behave rudely. It doesn't act in a way that disregards the feelings of other people, even if those feelings aren't things that are necessarily rooted in Scripture. And that's why I wear a tie on Sunday morning. I'd rather not wear one, but I know that it's just pretty much customary in most churches that the pastor wears a tie in the morning. So I do it. It's no big issue. But love does not take things that people expect and just trample on them for no reason. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. And then we stopped there last week, and there's one more I want to consider before we actually move to the ones that cluster around truth and righteousness, and that is the one that we have in verse 5, is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Now, the word here in the original means to make sharp or to stimulate, to spur on. It means to just what it says in the English. It means to provoke, to spur somebody on, to stir them up to anger or even to activity. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 17. And this is while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace and with those who happened to be there. In other words, when he saw these idols in the city, it stirred something in his spirit. It provoked something in his spirit. And the result in this case was an act of love. It was a good provocation. It was being pressed on to do something good. As a result of that, he went out. He could have. He was just there waiting for some other folks to arrive. He could have just taken a tour bus around the city and enjoyed all the nice sights and eaten in a couple of the better restaurants and just plopped down the open square with a book or a scroll and began to read and feed his own soul. But something stirred in his spirit when he saw these idols that he put away what he might have otherwise wanted to do. And he was moved to go out and to minister to them. The word is, however, used a number of times in the Septuagint. And it is used in the context that Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 13. In Isaiah 65, we read verse 3, "A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face." That's the same word that we have here in 1 Corinthians. "A people who provoke me." In other words, God is saying there are people who their sins are like a goad. They're like a provocation. Isaiah 63 and verse 10. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." That's the same word. They grieved. They provoked the Holy Spirit. "So he turned himself against them as an enemy and fought against them." In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 34, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying," and the Lord heard the sound of your words and he was provoked. He was moved in his spirit with anger at the wickedness of these people. Now, in the passage we have, the ESV renders it not irritable, and the NIV says not easily angered. I think it would be fair to say that Paul was saying that in our relationships, particularly with other people, can I say it this way, we're not to be fed up. That's probably the closest I can render in terms of what we would say today. We get fed up to the point where ever been fed up with somebody? Just fed up. I've had it. I'm done with that person. I'm fed up with them. And Paul says that we are not to be provoked. We're not to be fed up. Now, I need to balance this. None of these are to say that we are not to hold people accountable for their choices. Nor does it say there are not times when love does not require that we confront somebody. In fact, it does. If we think no evil and we love truth, as we're going to get to in a minute, it requires that we confront sin honestly. Paul talks about rebuking people sharply and warning some that they do not teach other doctrines. So when Paul says love is not provoked, it doesn't mean we're to be these kind of people who just go around, we just never say anything about anybody, because no, that's not loving. He's not saying that. There are also times when we should not, biblically, should not invest in people who have proven to be double-minded or insincere. For instance, God himself resists the double-minded. Jesus tells us that there are certain people that we should not give that which is holy to, lest they just trample them underfoot and even turn and attack us. He said there are certain people you should not invest yourself in. And there are times when there are people that you just look at them and you have to leave them because they've proven they don't want to hear. That's different than being fed up. That's a conscious decision because the person has proven themselves. They'll have this happen in drug rehab programs. A person is not really interested in changing, they'll put them out of the program. And when you're ready, come back. But we're not going to tolerate this kind of behavior here. That's different than just getting emotionally fed up and saying, I'm just done with them. You see the difference between principle holding somebody to account and just being provoked and flying off the handle. And that's what Paul is saying. Love just doesn't fly off the handle. It's not provoked. It doesn't get fed up with people. And in the language of the other text, it is patient. And if I had to put a heading over the next three items that we're going to come to, it would be the relationship between truth and righteousness in loving people. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And as I said, these groups are not absolute. All of these things are related together. But the Holy Spirit, you've got to remember, you look at creation, the infinite wisdom of God and the order in which he created things and the order in the universe. Just look at you can't see your DNA, but you can study it, know about it. And you just look at your body and the intricate way that it was put together and the way everything relates. And the same thing is true in the Word of God. And stuff is thrown together. And there are patterns here. And these next three words are grouped together, not by accident, but by the sovereign purpose of God. And they cluster around the relationship between truth and righteousness in loving people. Now, I want to speak about that generally before I go into the specifics. When Jesus was before Pilate, he summed up his ministry in these words. We read in verse 36 of John 18 that Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightfully that I am a king." And then he goes on to say, "For this cause I was born." Now that's a pretty strong, unqualified statement. He didn't say, "Part of the reason I came." He said, "For this cause I was born." Well, what cause was Jesus born? "And for this cause I've come into the world." He reinforces it. What is it? "That I should bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus came into the world fundamentally to bear witness to truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. You don't hear the voice of Christ, you're not of the truth. It's that simple. And of course, Pilate responds by saying, "What is truth?" I mean, just, you know, being a pagan man without the Spirit of God just threw his hands up, but I don't understand all this. This doesn't make any sense to me. And the kingdom of God folks, is founded on truth. I'm just going to, don't try and follow any, I'm just going to spin through some biblical statements here. Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. We are to worship God, John chapter 3, in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is it that will make you free? It is truth, not falsehood. Falsehood always produces bondage. Truth will make you free. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I show you the way, I show you truth, and I show you life. He said, I am the way. I am truth personified, and I am life. Three times in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So it's the word of God, it's the truth of God that sanctifies, that makes us holy. Further down in verse 19, he says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. What is that word? It's a word of truth. They're sanctified by the truth. They become speakers of the truth of the gospel. And others are brought to Jesus Christ and brought to saving relationship through what? Not through skits, not through plays. Now, those things may have their place at a certain point, but through the speaking of truth. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, is described in Romans 1 as suppressing the truth or exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Unrighteousness is described in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 as those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So either today you are walking in obedience to truth or you are walking in unrighteousness. The gospel is described in several places as the word of truth, and maturity in grace and love by definition involves a growing in the knowledge, discernment, and application of the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, now he's in the middle of his prayer, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, this is what we should be, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. And so Paul says that the antidote, if you want to put it that way, to being a child. Now, I'm not talking about the childlike faith that Jesus said we're to have. I'm talking about an immature child who's easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You can ease children because they don't have the knowledge we have. They don't have the reason thinking we have. They're easily gullible. They're easily led astray. And he said, you're not to be like that. You're not to be easily led astray. You are to be grounded. And what are you to be grounded in? You are to be grounded in the truth. And that was Paul's prayer. It was his heart for the church. Later in the same letter, in Ephesians 4:25, he exhorts believers to put away lying. And he says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. That we are to be a people that, remember Jesus said, don't swear on by in heaven or on earth, don't swear on anything. I wasn't saying you can't take an oath in court. He was just saying that you don't have to swear in order to get people to know that you're telling the truth. You ought to be such a person of truth that when you say something, they just know it's true. It's not only true if you say, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on whatever people swear on. People used to do that. He said, don't do that. You be such a person of truth that when you say something, people know you're a person of your word, that what you say is true. And that's the kind of people that we are to be. John says in 1 John 5, in verse 6, And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, I could go on for a long, long time with just piling text upon text upon text upon text, because the central to the restoration of the kingdom of God is a restoration of truth. Folks, the entire kingdom of the devil is built on lies. The devil is a great liar. And I remind you that any misrepresentation, partial representation, or distortion of the truth is a lie. Never forget that a half-truth presented as a whole truth is a whole lie. And the devil and dishonest people manipulate and use the truth. We are not to use the truth. We are to live the truth. And the truth is to have a hold on us, and we are to be speakers of the truth. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says to the unbeleving Jews, he says, now keep in mind, these were very religious people who went to church or synagogue every Sunday or every Sabbath, and they read the law, and they had the prophets, and they recited these things, and they kept all the rituals. And he said to these very religious, devout people, "You're of your father, the devil." I'm sure that hit them very hard. "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." How much truth is in the devil? Goose egg. Zero. And if he's speaking something that happens to be true, he's doing it for a lying reason. That much you can bank on. And more a person becomes like the devil, the less you can trust what comes out of their mouth. That's just a reality. He goes on to say, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. In other words, out of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. Now, the Bible says the devil is a murderer. And he's also a murderer because he hates the life of God and anything that bears the image of God. Now, to murder is to take away a life and destroy. If I were to murder somebody, I would take away their life. I would inflict a wound upon them that took away their earthly life. That's what we call murder. To fire a gun or a knife or whatever at somebody in such a way that you stop their earthly life, you are a murderer. Murder takes away life. And that's what the devil did in the garden. The devil murdered the life of God in Adam. Even though Adam continued to live physically, Adam died spiritually. God told Adam, "In the day you eat of the tree, you will die." And it was through the use of a lie that the devil was to get Adam to literally commit spiritual suicide. And yes, it was Adam that pulled the trigger, but it was the devil that gave him the gun, the loaded gun, saying that it would really taste good. And Adam found out that it brought death. A man who is now without the life of God in him is subject to the continual influence of the lies of the devil. In fact, what does the prophet Jeremiah say? That the human heart, now folks, that we're not talking about abstract people out in somewhere else. It's talking about you and I. The human heart, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what our inner nature is like, that we're born with. Now, thank God that in grace, the power of that is broken, but the remnants of it are still there. Therefore, even as believers, we've got to be very careful that we don't trust what naturally comes out of us, that we don't walk in the flesh, because we are still subject to some extent to the lies of the devil. Therefore, when God saves a person, he becomes a new creature. He is transformed from being a creature who loves falsehood to being a creature who loves the truth of God. You look at anyone who's been newly saved, what's the first passion of their life? They begin to start devouring the Bible. I can remember when I got saved, I began devouring the Bible. In fact, it got to the point, now, I've always been a very bad speller. I thank God for Microsoft Word spell check. It really saves me a lot of embarrassment. If you get an email from me, know that I have done this thing in Microsoft Word first before I copy an email. Otherwise, it would be very embarrassing. My spelling is terrible, and my typing is just as bad. It's like a double whammy. But when I was in high school, I can remember if I needed to how to spell a word generally, I could find the word faster in the Bible than I could find in the dictionary. I remember that. I know where that is. Mark, you know, such and such. Oh, there's the word. Okay. And I write it down. Because in my heart, there was a desire to know in the Word of God. And if you're saved, that's there. And it's there in the beginning. And hopefully it grows and matures as we go along. There's a love of the truth. And Bible doctrine is simply another word for the truth of God. Therefore, to be disinterested in biblical doctrine is to be disinterested in the truth of God and even God himself. And last time I checked, being disinterested in God is the essence of godlessness. Tragically, we have churches full of people who love various kinds of music, entertainment, even philosophical discussions, motivational speeches, but they have no interest in the Word of God. Now, the only legitimate explanation that we can have for all of that is that we have churches filled with people who are godless because they've never been born of God. They're religious but godless. And we need to be a people who actively love the truth and seek after the truth. And so the next three of these Holy Spirit-produced graces all center around truth and righteousness. And we'll just take them one at a time. The first one is love thinks no evil. Now, the word here for evil, it's one of the common words in the New Testament translated evil. Means to be of a bad nature or troublesome or injurious or destructive or something that's not as it should be. Out of the 51 times it's used in the New Testament, 40 of those times is translated evil. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. And then down in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's the same word. And he's speaking here about thinking evil. And he's not speaking about exclusively in the context of what we think in terms of evil thoughts, lust, covetous, evil plans, so on and so forth. That's included. But he's also talking about the way in which we look at other people. Because here, he's talking about the expression of love. Love thinks no evil. So in that context, it at least means in part, we are not to think evil about those that we are supposed to love. And so we must ask the question, well, what does it mean to think evil about someone in this context? Let me briefly say what it does not mean, and then we'll come back to this especially next week. It does not mean that we are to be naive or simply believe anything that comes out of people's mouths. I don't fully understand the dynamic. It's probably the mystery of lawlessness. If you've ever watched any of those police reality programs where they go out and you film going out and going on, it's amazing. The number of people, they'll catch them red-handed with the drugs and they'll lie and they'll say they're not mine. And they'll keep lying. It's not mine. They'll say, look, if you just tell us the truth, we'll give you a tip. Nope, it's not mine. And they'll lie. They'll lie their way right into jail. It's almost like they've imbibed the principle of evolution, that if they say it long enough, it will evolve into truth. That it will somehow mutate. And the cops will think, because I've said 15 times, I don't know where the drugs came from. They're not mine. The cops will say, okay, I guess you're right. They don't. They just put the cuffs on and take them away because they know better. And so we're not to be naive. And there are people who, I've had this happen, people swear up and down, I didn't do this because I'm not doing this or whatever. And you know they're lying to you. May not be able to prove it forensically, but you know it. And we're not to be naive. And we'll talk about that more next week when it talks about believing all things and bearing all things. But there's a balance between exercising wise discernment and being suspicious of everyone. And to speak evil in this context, at least in part, is to put the worst motives and constructions on people's character. That we're not to be a people that intrinsically just think the worst about people all the time. That's easy to do, especially if you've been burned a few times. You start looking at everybody through, you know, those lenses. And we'll talk a lot about that next week. But to think evil, I'm trying to think of what he's using it for in here. And the think evil includes all devising of evil plans. Now, here we've got to go back to the definition in the lexicon of what evil is. And we tend to equate the word evil with heinousness. You know, something is really, really bad. The Bible doesn't use the word that way, at least not exclusively. Anything, evil is anything that is contrary to the truth or the character of God, even if it's popular. The sweet little old lady who just believes she's going to heaven because she's nice and religious in the eyes of God is as evil as a woman in a brothel. Now, she may not be outwardly doing the same thing. She may be outwardly nicer, but it's still evil. It still winds up in the same place. And so, you know, I can politely disobey God and be nice about it, or I can go out and do something heinous. Both are evil. One may be more destructive to society than another, but both are evil. If you doubt that, if you doubt the veracity of what I just said, just open your New Testament and look at the way that Jesus related to the Pharisees, the people who were the most righteous, who were the guardians of truth, who were the leaders and the rulers in the synagogue, not just the Pharisees, but the rulers of the synagogues. And he spoke about these people in a way that he didn't speak about harlots and tax collectors. Evil is not outward. Evil comes from the heart. And the Bible is replete with teaching and instruction about how evil begins in the mind and the heart. It begins by thinking it. Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from the bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now, that was true of the self-righteous religious that I spoke about, that if you look at Jesus' treatment of the Pharisees, what was in their heart? Covetousness, lust for power, lust for control, desire for recognition. These were the things that were really motivating them. So what came out of their mouth? What came out of their mouth was, even if it was couched in biblical language, was evil. It was contrary to God. And so he concludes by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Romans 1:30 talks about inventors of evil things. Psalm 64, verses 5 and 6, talks about how people that encourage themselves in an evil matter, they talk of laying snares secretly. They say, "Who will see them?" They devise. That means they think, they plan, they devise iniquities and say, "We have perfected a shrewd scheme." And in Psalm 36, the psalmist writes, "An oracle in my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself with his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good." Now, here's how the dynamic of this wicked person works. It says he devises wickedness on his bed. In other words, he's just when he's laying down, he's thinking about something that's ungodly to do or to carry out. Evil is never the product of love, and evil never produces that which is good.
disobedience to the word of God, disregard of the truth of God, never produces anything that is good. Therefore, if I love God and I love people, my mind, I will not allow my mind to be filled with that which is evil at any level. See, what you think in your mind affects the way you relate to other people. To the extent that we want to be a reflection of the love of God, we need to have minds that are delivered from all forms of evil thinking. Since evil is defined as anything that's contrary to the mind and the will of God as revealed in His Word, then putting away evil means to have minds that are filled with the Word of God. Anytime we think evil, we are acting contrary to love. Thinking evil is harboring any meditation on anything that is contrary to the will and the character of God. I mean, it could be sexual lust. It could be craving things that I don't have, covetousness, thoughts of anger and vengeance, thoughts of resentment, thoughts of self-pity and victimization. Oh, poor me, I was treated so bad. That doesn't fit us to minister to anyone except with complaints. Thoughts of despising other races or other classes of people. Thoughts of pride. And of course, the list goes on and on. And evil thinking, first of all, pulls me away from the love of God. Folks, you cannot at the same time be craving something that's evil and truly worshiping and loving God. Now, you can do that in hypocrisy. You could be sitting here thinking some kind of horrible thought while you're singing a hymn, but your heart's not engaged in love to God. We cannot have these two things together. And secondly, it leaves me, it not only draws me away from God, who is the source of all love, harboring evil thoughts in my mind leaves me spiritually unfit to minister to anyone else. Ministry and encouragement flow out of the heart through the mind and then out of the mouth and into my hands. And if the mind and the heart are filled with evil, then the love of God cannot flow through. He's not going to flow through an unsanctified, filthy vessel. He doesn't work that way. There are times when God just got to purge the church. He did that with Ananias and Sapphira. They came in professing to be one thing, but what they really wanted was something else, and God had to get that out. The same has been true in other places, and the same is true in our lives. So Paul writes to Timothy. Now here's a young man. He's trained for the ministry, and Paul writes this and says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore," now that word "therefore" signals a conclusion is coming. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," what is the latter? That is the departing from iniquity and things that dishonor the vessels. "He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And in this context, he now says to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So I submit to you that love therefore thinks no evil, because anything evil is contrary to the God of love. And so if we are a people of love, we are going to be a people that do not allow evil into our mind. Now, it's a constant battle. We've got to purge it out, because it just kind of comes in. You know how that works. We've got a deceitful heart. We've got cravings and things like that. I'm not saying it's not like you come to an altar once and say, "Okay, I'm done with evil and it's all done."
It doesn't work that way, folks. It's a constant battle. But love does not think evil. And, of course, we will look in detail next week about more into the aspect. It does not think evil of other people in terms of suspicion and cynicism. But secondly, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now, to understand this, let's look at the definition, the lexicon of the biblical word. Iniquity means injustice, that it would be injustice of a judge, or unrighteousness of the heart of life, violating law and justice, or an act of unrighteousness. 16 times it's translated unrighteousness. The best way to get an understanding of this word is for you to see the way it's used in other places. And the exact same form of the word is used here in 1 Corinthians 13 is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where it talks about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness being the same word for iniquity. It talks about those who obey unrighteousness. We referenced that text earlier in chapter 2. Romans 3, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, that word unrighteousness, it's the word here for iniquity. It's used in 1 Samuel, where the Lord comes and says, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity, the unrighteousness, what Paul says that we are not to rejoice in, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. What was the iniquity? The iniquity was that they, particularly the sons of Eli, wanted the best things of the sacrifice, wanted to use the ministry for their own advantage, even to committing immorality in the house of God. That's how far it actually went. And they rejoiced in that which was unrighteousness. And God says, because of that, I'm going to judge the house. Psalm 17 says, David says, you've tested my heart. You've visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. That's the same word. That my mouth shall not produce iniquity or unrighteousness. And then in Romans chapter, at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he talks about those being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, and he gives a whole list there. He says down in verse 32 that knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they approve of others who practice them. Now, if he was saying that, speaking of unbelievers, imagine the heinousness of believers that rejoice in something that God calls unrighteous, that God calls a transgression, and even encouraging others to do things that are ungodly. Love does not rejoice in something that God calls evil and does not encourage other people to do it. The word rejoice in the original means exactly what it says in the English. It means rejoice, to glad, be glad, rejoice exceedingly. This is a step above thinking evil. Love does not think evil. If we're going to walk in love, our minds need to be purged of everything that's contrary to God. But this is a step above thinking evil. This is rejoicing in it. This is saying, oh, this is really great. Most entertainment today is the exaltation of iniquity calculated to bring about joyous laughter. If you were to watch most of the comedians on there, what do they laugh at? They laugh at things that are ungodly, things that are evil, and they rejoice in that which is evil. And if we're walking in the love of God, we will not do that. So take stock of what kinds of things you read and what you enjoy watching on TV or in movies. Beware that if you expose yourself to a flood of iniquity, you may be setting yourself up to grow cold and to lose the love of God. Jesus warned that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, he said that's a general principle. It's going to happen as we get closer to the end. As lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But if we allow
lawlessness to abound in our own life. Now, I'm not saying never watch television. I don't follow that myself. I'm just saying whatever you look at, whatever you fill your mind with, if you fill your mind and begin to delight in things that are just iniquity, begin to enjoy them like it's entertainment for you with an undiscerning mind, as if you allow abounding iniquity into your mind, what's the inevitable result? The inevitable result is our love will begin to grow cold. We must do three things, I believe, to combat this. Where possible, limit or cut off your exposure, especially through entertainment and media, to that which promotes lawlessness. Just turn it off. Don't get it in your mind. Because once you get it in your mind, I'm not proud of this, but I can remember filthy things that I heard back 40 years ago, little jingles, little punchlines that people have said, and I heard them, not always willingly, but I heard them. And you know what? Those things have never left my mind totally. They still can come up every once in a while. And once you allow yourself to look at something, whether it's pornography or whether out-and-out pornography or whether it's the semi-porn you find on a lot of your television programs, once that gets etched in your mind, you can't just turn it off. You can repent of it, but it's there. And so it's a word of caution. I'm not going to lay down legalistic rules. You can't watch this, do that. But you need to have a jealous guard over what you allow into your mind. Secondly, develop the godly habit of evaluating everything that you do see and listen to or watch, whether it's the news or whether it's some other program on the television or something else, everything through the Word of God. Jesus walked for 33 years in a world which abounded, especially to his holy mind, a world that abounded with iniquity without his love growing cold. He saw much iniquity, but he never rejoiced in it. And unless you're going to go live in a monastery somewhere, you're going to see much iniquity, especially in the generation we live in. I'm sorry, you can't help it. I wish you could, but you can't help it. And if you went to the monastery, you'd have your own wicked heart to look at. But we're going to see much iniquity. But it is possible not to rejoice in it. But we need not just to allow our minds just to be empty receptors to pour stuff in. We need to evaluate everything that comes in according to the Word of God. We must earnestly pray that we will have the mind of Christ. This is not produced by the flesh, but only through the Holy Spirit. And I was going to give an extended picture. I don't really have the time to do that this morning, but I was going to look at the life of Lot. And here Lot was a man who the Bible tells us that he was a godly man, that his righteous soul was vexed at what he saw going on. He was not a false believer. But it started with making a decision for himself. You know how Abraham said, listen, the place is too big, the land can't really contain your herdsmen and mine. You move one way and I'll move the other. And you take whatever you want. I'll let you choose first. And he looked out and he saw the plain where Sodom happened to be. And he saw that was just the most beautiful, lush land. So he chose the best for himself. And he winds up pitching his tent, it says, towards Sodom. He moved down close to it. And it's not too long later before he's now living in Sodom. And he said he was in the gate, which means he may have had a leadership position, which may indicate why when the people came, who are you to judge us, that he had some kind of leadership position. And what was the result of him learning to be satisfied with and rejoice in all the iniquity around him and the good time of living in this city? His whole family was destroyed. His wife was turned to a pillar of salt. His daughters became immoral wretches, and he became a drunken fool that fathered two ungodly peoples. That was the result of Lot's ministry, because he allowed unrighteousness, he allowed iniquity to be something that he took lightly and, if not rejoiced in, just kind of took it as no big thing and just could move into an ungodly environment, take his family into that environment with no discernment whatsoever. And lastly, love rejoices in the truth. It says here, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That word but is very, very important. It signals a change, a contrast. Now, I don't need to retrace all the ground I covered earlier about the importance of truth. Truth is the very essence of God's character and of His kingdom. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face, Psalm 89, verse 14. This means that we are to rejoice in the truth in every department and every area. He says, don't rejoice in iniquity, but in contrast, rejoice in the truth. It's not just enough to believe the truth. We are to be people who rejoice in the truth. And truth specifically in three areas. There's, of course, doctrinal truth. Believing the correct things that are taught in the Word of God and not twisting them. Historical truth. In other words, when we're reporting something that happened in the past, we don't re-spin it to our advantage, whether it's a personal history or whether we're recording some other kind of history. And relational truth. Do not lie to one another. And this includes our honest dealings in contrast to manipulation and using religious guilt. It's we're to be honest in our dealings with everyone, from other people in the church down to the store clerk who gives you too much change, and you could walk out with the too much change, or you could give it back to them. And truth is often tested in the little things that no one would ever see if we did them. And it just means we're to be people who rejoice in the truth. It's not just, oh, we believe the truth. It's not just, well, we have to walk in truth because if we get caught lying, we'll get in trouble. We rejoice in that which is true. Now, next week, God willing, we will look at the last four items under the heading of the cost of walking in the love of God. That love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Folks, in a sinful world, loving people for the kingdom of God does not always mean that, you know, I love you, we love you, love me, everyone loves everyone. It just doesn't work that way. We think that when we first get saved, didn't we? We thought when we first got saved, we'd come into the church, we found this loving community, we would just find, you know, everyone loves everyone, and everyone is, and we just, whoa, we found out. And you know what can happen after a while? We can become cynical, and we don't trust anybody. We'll deal with some of those issues next week. But I want you this morning to consider the love of God is at the heart of a person born of the Spirit and washed in the blood. That love in that person will always express itself in the love of truth and a holy hatred for that which is evil. Walking in love and walking in truth are synonymous. You can't separate those two. If we are to be His witnesses, then our lives must be lives of truth and righteousness. We are to speak the truth and walk in truth in every area of our lives, from our doctrine all the way to, as I said earlier, our dealing with the person in the store, the person that we work with. Now, you may ask, how do I become a person filled with this love of God? May I suggest that we start by agreeing with God in every area of life? That we start by agreeing with God in every area of our life that His Word speaks to? That we let ourselves be a liar and God be true in everything, if it comes down to that? Ask Him to search out areas in you that where you've embraced falsehood and to repent of them. Make it our daily prayer. Lord, I love righteousness and hate evil. Please, through the Holy Spirit, fill me with Your righteousness and deliver me from evil. We can start. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You can say, I love righteousness and I hate evil. But Lord, I don't do that perfectly because I've still got remaining sin in my life. And so I pray that You would come and that You would cleanse me and that You would change me. And then we will be a people that God can pour out Himself through. We will be a people that will truly honor Him. May God make us a people who are a people of love. And that love expresses itself in our love for truth and righteousness, both in our own lives and also in the way that we deal with other people. Let's pray together.
Our Father and our God, this morning, I ask, O Lord, that first of all, you would make us a people that love righteousness. Lord, we love your truth. We love your word. We confess we do not love you as we ought. And I ask, O Lord, that we would not play fast and loose with the truth. We would not play fast and loose with the truth of your word or truth in any area of our life, that we would be people of such honesty and such integrity that people just know that when something comes out of our mouth, that it's true to the best of our knowledge. And I ask, Lord, that we would so work in us that we would love one another in the church that way, and that we would speak truth to those who are on the outside, that we would not wince even at telling people about their sin and the danger that they're in. We would not adjust the truth of God to for popularity or any other reasons. And we ask, O God, that you would fill us with all of these attributes of love that we have and will be considering, that we might truly be your restored image on this earth. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.